Well, let's now turn to Luke's gospel. We're going to continue our study through this great work. I've entitled this message, The Greatest Catch, and you'll understand that in a moment. But if you're anything like me, when you hear the phrase, The Greatest Catch, your mind may go to the top of the eighth inning in game one of the 1954 World Series when Willie Mays sprints backwards towards the outfield wall, reaches out his glove, and makes an incredible over-the-shoulder catch. Or maybe, John probably won't appreciate this, but when they were playing the Royals, the Angels' Jim Edmonds, who makes this incredible catch, very similar to Willie Mays, where he dives straight out and makes an incredible, ridiculous catch. If you're not a baseball fan, maybe you think of football and you think of David Tyree's helmet catch near the end of Super Bowl 42, ending the Patriots' dream of a perfect season. It was glorious. It was a great catch. Or maybe it's the immaculate reception of Franco Harris' fingertip catch. Now, don't ever talk to Raiders fans about that particular catch. My personal favorite would have to be the Hail Mary tosses of Aaron Rodgers. There were three of them that were incredible. One to Jeff Janis at the end of the NFC divisional playoffs. The very next season, he made another one to Randall Cobb to end the first half of the NFC wild card. And then perhaps the best, it's the longest game-winning Hail Mary in NFL history. And I can picture it in my mind. It's when Richard Rodgers posts up 4 yards deep into the end zone and catches a 69-yard bomb from Aaron Rodgers to beat the Detroit Lions. It wasn't a playoff game or anything, but it was awesome. Sorry, Keith Otsuji. But it was an incredible catch and an incredible throw. So those might be some of the greatest catches that go through your mind, but if you were to ask the Apostle Peter, he'd likely take you to the event before us this morning in Luke chapter 5. It has nothing to do with baseball. It has nothing to do with football. It actually has to do with fishing. And even then, the main point of our passage is not physical fish at all. There are far more profound and meaningful catches than those that are done with sports equipment. And Jesus uses this fishing metaphor for the church's mission, for the mission of making disciples of all nations. And so let's examine this greatest catch that we see in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which he had taken. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You can be seated. Let me give you just for a moment a visual of this setting. If you are wondering, what is the Lake of Gennesaret? I have a photo here on the screen. It is actually the Sea of Galilee. It's Luke who uses that name, Lake of Gennesaret. That's after a kind of a fertile plain there that you see in the map for Gennesaret. That's where they get the name Lake of Gennesaret. And you can kind of see this is a giant lake, right? You can see Capernaum and Bethsaida. You might wonder, what is Heptapagon? That is an area where many think that perhaps this is where this event took place. Heptapagon is a place where there are seven springs that kind of flow into, natural springs that flow into the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret. And it's warmer water, and so there's a lot of algae right in that kind of area, which, of course, brings in the fish. And this was a popular spot in the ancient world, and even today, for fishing the Sea of Galilee. And so this is what they are doing. This is where they are. Perhaps they're at Heptapagon. We don't know for sure, but perhaps it's a popular spot that many would be. And you'll notice that the text says that they were standing at the edge. This next picture will kind of demonstrate a little bit of the shoreline there, where it kind of makes sense that Jesus would then have to go into a boat and drift off a little bit if the crowds were pressing on to Jesus. So it's not a large beach there or edge. And so you could see where, yeah, if a crowd got there and Jesus was being pressed, he might have to move out. And if you're wondering, fishing boats, if you've ever watched The Deadliest Catch, it's nothing like those. All right, get that out of your head right away. In fact, this next picture is a replica of a boat. I actually saw the remains, what they have of this boat. But this is a replica of the first century boat. They found in the 80s, the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret had receded. And so they found a boat that had sunk. I think it was like an 86 or 89, one of the 80s. But they found this boat, and they then built this replica. So it's a sailboat. It's probably about 25 feet long, maybe upwards of 10 to 15 people could fit in this boat. So this isn't a huge boat, but now you kind of get the visual for why one boat was sinking and the other one was necessary. The last image is just a picture of, it says that they were washing their nets, right? And so this could have been perhaps what net they were using, but they had made these nets to throw off to the side, usually at nighttime, because that's when the fish wouldn't be able to see the nets. So that's kind of the imagery we have from archaeology and from, even visiting the Sea of Galilee to kind of get a visual for what's happening here. All right. In Luke chapter 5, they are at Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen and fishing boats. They're standing at the edge. There's a crowd that gathers. And then they are, Peter is told to take Jesus out a little bit so that he can use that. to then speak to the crowd. And so this morning, I want to look at this greatest catch. I want to look at this this event that takes place at Lake Gennesaret. And I just want to point out four markers, kind of highlight four different things that take place that I want us to see from this passage to help us in better understanding Jesus and Peter's relationship, to help us even to understand the mission that Jesus has for Peter and the disciples. This is a message about discipleship. This is a message about following Jesus Christ and what will result from those things. And so let's just kind of look at these headings or these markers. The first one I want you to see is in verses 1 through 4. And it's this. It's Jesus's purposeful pursuit of Simon. His purposeful pursuit of Simon. Now you might wonder, well, that's strange. It just seems like he goes up to him and calls him to be a catcher of men. But there's more going on than that. The steps of Jesus here are not accidental happenstance. This is not casual pacing. No, this is calculated. It's precise and it is a purposeful pursuit. Jesus has his sights on several men and one man in particular, and that is Peter or Simon at this moment. If you read this account of Jesus simply randomly strolling along the lake shore and casually bumping into Peter and his fishing buddies and doing a miracle to grab their attention, you're really failing to see the portrait that Luke, the gospel writer, is painting about Jesus. Remember, Jesus is on mission. And this mission will include Jesus hand-selecting 12 men who will watch his life and teaching for 3.5 years. He will see it all, the teaching, the miracles, the various encounters, the highs, the lows, the belief, the unbelief. They will witness the arrest. Some of them will witness part of the trials. They will see or at least hear of, some of them, the death. And of course, all of them will experience the risen Savior raised from the dead. And Jesus then in turn will tell them that they will be witnesses for Jesus to the ends of the earth, right? So that's all for us in the second volume of Luke's writing, the book of Acts. It is these 12 men, minus one, plus one. You know what that means, right? Judas is gone. They add in Acts 1, Matthias. But these men are going to testify and give witness to all that they have seen with their eyes, all the things they have heard with their ears, and they're going to do that in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. One of the things that Luke has done for us is give a portrait of Jesus as a faithful Jew, right? He is a faithful Jew. He's circumcised on the eighth day. He's submissive to his parents. We see that in Luke chapter 2. Even as a young boy, he's knowledgeable about the law. He faithfully attends synagogue when it comes time. In Luke 4, for the temptation, he's victorious. He's a better Israel because Israel is in the desert for 40 years and they fail miserably. Jesus, and they have their needs provided. Jesus has nothing. He's fasting. He's hungry. He's there for 40 days and he is victorious. And so Jesus is a better Israel. That's very clear from what we've seen thus far. And what we know of the Messiah is that he will pick a remnant of Israelites and call them to do what Israel as a nation was intended to do all along. This is something that we will see made clear more and more as we go through the Gospel of Luke. Israel was intended to be a light to the nations, not to become a nation unto themselves of elite religious people who never endeavored to deal with the nations. No, they were to be a light of Yahweh's greatness and glory. They were a testimony of the power and holiness and glory of the Lord. And they had failed miserably. And so Jesus was picking 12 who would be a remnant of Israel. It is important to note that he does pick Jews to be his disciples. And so every move that Jesus makes is deliberate. It is calculated. And we even see that in our text. Notice in verse 2, we read that Jesus sees two boats lying at the edge of the lake. Now, and he sees fishermen. Now, that's a nice detail to have. And then we read in verse 3, he got into one of the boats. Whose boat? Simon's. And Luke notes that. And he speaks to Simon and he tells him to put that boat off away from land a little bit. And he sat down and begins to teach the crowd from the boat. So Peter rows Jesus out. Simon rows Jesus out into a boat a little way from the shore. Mind you, if you've ever been to a lake, you know, even though it's not ocean waves, there are still waves, right, that can be severe. And so Peter is out there steadying the boat with those oars, keeping Jesus near the right spot so he could use that boat as a pulpit. And Jesus continues to do what Jesus has been doing, and that is to preach, to teach. You remember in chapter 4, verse 43, we read Jesus saying, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. And yet, in our text, Luke doesn't even record what Jesus says. Not in terms of the message. Now, Luke will eventually record the teachings of Christ, his parables, a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus himself is on mission to catch men. The very thing he's going to say to his disciples, he is doing at this very moment. And one man in particular, verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he says to who? Simon. Right? He is speaking to Simon. He gets into Simon's boat. He speaks to Simon. Everything is focused on Simon. And he says to Simon, he gives them a task. He gives a command. Steer these men out to deeper waters and throw out your nets. It's a strange request. Strange that the son of a carpenter would tell professional fishermen where to cast their nets. But that command proves to be purposeful, for it leads to the undeniable reality that Jesus is more than simply a wandering rabbi who happens to teach with authority. Peter will see that very clearly in just a few moments. Now, it's important to understand that this isn't Peter's first encounter. And if you read this gospel, you kind of know that if you're paying attention to details. But when you look and try to make sense and harmonize the gospels, you realize this isn't Peter's first or Simon's first encounter with Jesus at all. This is why I say that what is happening here in Luke 5 is very deliberate. It's very purposeful that Jesus is pursuing Simon. When you look at the four gospel accounts and you begin to piece together as best we can a kind of timeline of what goes on, you know that Peter's first encounter is actually recorded in the Gospel of John. His first encounter with Jesus is recorded in John chapter 1 when Andrew, his brother, rushes to tell Simon, we have found the Messiah. That's what he tells him in John 1:41. Andrew then brings Peter to Jesus and Jesus says to him, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. That's why I keep referring to him as Peter. It's very likely that Peter then is present in John chapter 2 at the wedding Cana when he performs that creative miracle of changing the water to wine. It's likely then that Peter is also present in Jerusalem when Jesus turns over the money tables at the temple in John 2. Peter is also likely a witness to Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in John 4. And then Matthew and Mark record what many would refer to as the first call, where Jesus says something similar to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But many of the details in Luke 5 are different than that of Matthew and Mark. This appears to be another call, a second encounter. And remember that in the middle of that first call and the second call, we know from Luke 4 that Jesus comes into Peter's mother-in-law's home, or Peter's home, and heals his mother-in-law from a fever. So what's my point in all of this, pointing all of this out? The point is, Jesus has been in hot pursuit of Simon. He's been pursuing him intentionally. Jesus truly is the hound of heaven. And Peter is who he has marked out to not only be one of the 12, but to be the first among equals. Peter is highlighted more than any other disciple, more than any other apostle. And don't forget, he tells these 12 men in the upper room before his arrest, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." It's very clear from the life of Peter that Jesus is in pursuit. And oftentimes in Christian discipleship, we speak of pursuing Christ or following Christ or obedience to Christ, all of which are good and well and true. We'll see that even in Luke's gospel. I've heard many a sermon on, "And they left everything and followed him." In fact, that very verse or similar verse is used in our text in verse 11. They left everything and followed him. But consider for a moment Jesus's pursuit of Peter. Jesus's pursuit of those that are his. In fact, we know from John's gospel, he doesn't lose any that the Father has given to him. And Peter is in the sight of Jesus. He is zoomed in on Peter. We see that often in the gospel accounts. The reality is, discipleship is hard, right? Even Peter's understanding of who Jesus is, it's not a straight line, right? There's a lot of ebbs and flows, right? And that's often how discipleship goes. Walking with Christ, even our understanding of Christ, we don't always get it all at once. And Peter surely didn't. And even when Peter misses the point or oftentimes puts his foot in his mouth, even when he denies Jesus three times, Jesus is in hot pursuit of this man. "Peter, I got into your boat. I spoke to you. I gave this miracle of provision for you, Peter. My sights are set on you. You belong to me, Peter. You keep going back to this fishing business, but you belong to me." Even after Peter's greatest fumble, when he denies Christ three times, still Christ pursues Peter. Do you remember at the end of John 21, Christ returns to the Sea of Galilee patiently and deliberately in pursuit of Peter? Jesus calls out, much like he does in this miracle, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they, of course, respond, "No." And then he tells them, "Cast the nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some." I mean, at some point, you've got to wonder if the wheels were beginning to turn and they were like, "Wait a second, we've seen this before. This has happened before." And the result is a great provision of fish. John actually has, there's 153 of them. Interesting. John then turns to Peter, the apostle John, and turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord. It's him." Peter dives into the water, swims to shore, pulls in the fish. And it's at that moment that Peter and Jesus have that encounter of restoration. Jesus is the hound of heaven who relentlessly pursues Peter. Don't miss that, even in our text. Back to Luke 5 for a moment. Jesus has instructed them to go deeper, to cast their nets into the water. And what do we see in verses 5 through 7? A second heading that I want you to note. And it's Peter's partially settled trust. Sorry for it being long. Peter's partially settled trust. Why do I say that? Peter has seen and heard enough of Jesus to know he's not just another rabbi. But the request that Jesus gives seems somewhat bonkers. It seems a little irrational. Fishing out in the deep in the daytime was sort of a strange request. Sea of Galilee seemed to yield more profitable hauls of fish close to shore, not in deep water, and during the daytime, not at nighttime. And Peter knew that. And he even communicated that. Look at verse 5. Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. We kind of know what we're doing. That's not the best request there. We kind of know what's happening. The fish aren't there. That's why we didn't catch them. And yet there is this tension in Peter. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Hey, we labored and it didn't work. But at your word. Isn't that interesting? At this point, Peter at least acknowledges there's nobody like this guy. There's nobody like this guy. I've heard a lot of rabbis. I've been surrounded by a lot of teachers of Israel, teachers of the law. But nobody who has this kind of authority. No one who demons listen to, right? So Peter is likely at this point convinced of what his brother told him. We have found the Messiah. Peter knows there's something different about him. Every realm and dominion responds to him. He's likely already seen the water becoming wine. He's already seen Luke 4, demons recognize and obey him. He's already seen Luke 4, that fevers are eradicated simply by his word. He knows that Jesus possesses authority over every conceivable realm, demons, disease. And Peter knows enough, he believes enough, he trusts enough, that if this is really what Jesus wants him to do, he says, at your word, I will let down the nets. He knows your word has authority. I know that much. As strange as a request as it might be, if you say it, Master, I will do it. By the way, isn't that the heart of a true disciple? Isn't that the heart of a true disciple? What your word says, I will do. I don't care what everyone else is doing. I don't care what everyone else thinks. You say it, I do it. You say it, I obey it. That's the heart of a genuine disciple. In fact, Jesus will say in Luke 8, when he's told that his brothers and his mother are waiting for him or wishing to see him, he says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus says, and Peter obeys. And notice the result, verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in front of the boat. They needed another boat. That is how abundant this miracle was. And this miracle furthers Luke's theme of Jesus' authority and his divine nature. Who is this man that every realm obeys him? Even fish. In fact, in a few chapters, you'll have the calming of the storm, and they will say, who is this that he commands, and even the winds and the sea obey him? He says it, and they do it. That kind of sounds like Genesis 1, doesn't it? Let there be, and what? There was. The identity is becoming clearer. They're shocked. Can it really be? He's a man. And yet he's not. His identity is becoming clearer and clearer to them. This is the promised one. Jesus performs this miracle, and we don't know if this is a miracle of omniscience or omnipotence. What do I mean by that? Omniscience, he just knew where the fish were. Or omnipotence, he brought the fish there. We don't know. All we know is that they're there, and they're there in abundance. And we also know that the fish are there because he plans to instruct Simon in particular, but all of these men. This is a sign to them, especially Peter. It's a miracle of provision, a metaphor for mission. In essence, what Jesus is saying to Peter's fledgling faith, right? His partially settled trust. He's saying, Peter, don't ever doubt what I can do in providing and carrying out my will. You've now seen what I can do. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is not a health and wealth sermon, right? Throw in your nets of faith and see what the Lord gives. Write your seed offering and see that the Lord doesn't give it 100 times, 100-fold. It's not that. It is not that. But it is a trust sermon. And I do think it even has, here's a fisherman who's going to benefit from that catch. It does have provisional aspects to it. God will come through. I'm asking a lot of you, Peter. Leave the fishing business and follow me. Become a catcher of men. But know this, Peter, I will provide. Not only in the disciples and who is a disciple and the growth of what would be the church, but even in caring for your needs. It's his work. And we get to be a part of it. And so I definitely think that there is an element that this is a miracle of provision. It's a gift. It's a gift that gives sight. It's a gift that reminds Peter who's in control. It's a gift that reminds Peter who owns everything and who has authority. It's not him. It's Jesus. Jesus had chosen Peter, and Peter was reluctant at times. He was a complete meathead other times. Profoundly aware at other times, and yet he was chosen by Jesus. He was Jesus' right-hand man, even with all his failures and foibles. And there would be plenty more where that came from. He wasn't done stumbling and tripping and putting his foot in his mouth. But this was a task that would even prove costly that Jesus was calling Peter to. It would cost him even his very life. And so this miracle is a sign of provision. It's a sign to demonstrate that there is blessing in obedience. Peter, I'm asking you to walk away from your fishing business and follow me in the mission of catching men. And don't doubt it. Trust me. I remember when I was like a month into my seminary training, I was really nervous about the Lord's timing of this and whether or not I should do it. And even if I was called into ministry, I was definitely doubting because there were so many variables that were concerning me. We were barely making it financially. Everything about our life at that moment was so uncertain. We were uncertain about where we were going to live. We were uncertain about our income. And I just remember stressing, even though here I was in seminary, you know, learning all these wonderful things. And one day during a lunch break, during our classes, my friend Shannon Hurley, who's the missionary to Uganda, he said, "Hey, jump in my car and run an errand with me." And he runs to a bank, and he says, "Just sit in here." And so I was sitting in there, and then he comes back, and he says, "Stick out your hand." And so I stuck out my hand, and he started handing me money. And he was just handing me money. And I was like, "What in the world?" And I was in utter shock. I said, "Shannon, I can't take your money, man." He goes, "Hey, this isn't my money. Somebody wrote me a check. They don't want you to know who they are. And they told me to cash it and give it to you." And to this day, I have no idea who it was. No idea. After Shannon had handed me that last bill, he looked at me and said, "Don't you ever doubt God's provision. He will provide. Not always like this," he said that. "Not always like this, but he will provide. Don't doubt that." You know, it's interesting. That was an uncertain season in a lot of ways. So many things that the Lord was teaching us about trust and uncertainty. We had a son who was born who had a whole lot of uncertainties about his condition and about what was going on. And man, the Lord just saw us through so many different ways. He showed us his hand of provision, and not just financially. There were those times, there were several times during that season where I walked upstairs to the student lounge to get my assignments that had been returned, you know, and sitting right alongside that C- Hebrew exegesis paper was an envelope with my name on it. I'd open it up and it would be money. And I was like, what in the world? No name. And those kinds of things just happened. It was strange. These people I don't know, even to this day. When I accepted the invitation to be the pastor of Arcadia Bible Church, it was a small church and didn't have a lot of money. And, you know, they gave what they were able to. And there were times, man, just deep times of desperation. And I'll never forget when I lived on Lime Avenue in Monrovia. My kids who are older will probably remember that. But there was a sweet family that showed up on our front porch with bags of Trader Joe's groceries. They didn't know. They didn't know how timely those groceries were. I won't out them. I don't want their reward in heaven to go away. But they're even here this morning. The Lord just came through in inexplicable ways, in unexplainable ways, right? And again, this is not a message on ease and comfort and a constant cash flow. I'm not saying, you know, lay your hands on the television set and we'll, you know, no. It's not health and wealth. But it is the reality that God provides. And this is a sign to Peter of that very reality. It's a sign to Peter and his companions that God's word is sure. That what I say, toss this net, and you will, you know, over here, that what I say is true and certain. And that there will even be tangible and noticeable consequences to that obedience. I mean, let's not forget when Peter preaches his very first sermon in Acts 2. There are 3,000 converts. That's impressive. Who wouldn't want that? Right? He does more than we can ask or imagine. And that's not in Luke. That's in Ephesians 3, right? The Lord does beyond what we could ask or imagine. And so in this, Peter, follow me. Trust me. I will come through, not always like this, but I will come through. And notice the change that occurs. Notice the impact. Don't miss this in the text. What is partial and reluctant in Peter's mind concerning the identity of Jesus comes into sharp and profound focus. And that kind of leads us to the third marker. We've noted Jesus' purposeful pursuit of Peter. We've noticed Peter's partially settled trust. Now, this is the longest one. Notice Peter's piercing awareness. His piercing awareness of his unworthiness and Jesus' lordship. What may have been partial in the beginning, a partially settled faith. Like, I think I know who this guy is. I think he's Messiah. Everything seems to be going that way. Is now undoubtedly clear. Now, that doesn't mean he won't mess up and miss points. But his identity is clear. Verse 9 tells us that amazement had seized them. It's a great word. It surrounded, it contained, it encircled them on every side. But notice the change from verse 5 to verse 8. Before the miracle, he refers to Jesus as master. It's clear that Jesus has Peter's allegiance. He says, and basically, Jesus, you're the boss. But the effects of this catch change Peter. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Reminds me of Isaiah's encounter with Christ in Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees his holiness. Peter sees Jesus' power and dominion. Isaiah's response is to unravel. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined." Peter's response is to physically fall at Jesus' knees. Isaiah's response is to confess him being the fact that he's unclean. "I am a man of unclean lips," Isaiah says. And what is Peter's response? "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." There is this instantaneous, humbling reality of Peter's unworthiness, of his sinfulness. "I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man. That is what characterizes me. It's not just that I mess up here and there. No, this is who I am." It is a piercing sense of being before someone greater than himself, a keen awareness. Remember, John the Baptist had that as well. Remember, he said he was unworthy to untie the sandals of the one who is more powerful than him. Simon now feels no differently than John the Baptist, no differently than Isaiah. And did you catch that? "Go away from me, Lord." Lord, that's significant. You realize that in Luke's gospel, this word has already been used 30 times. And all of them are in reference to Yahweh. That's significant. Master, boss, one who has authority over me, allegiance, Lord. I know who you are. The identity of Jesus is becoming clear to Peter. He's not just teacher or miracle worker. He is God. The identity of Jesus is clear at this moment, and that for him is unsettling. That's why the confession. That's why the repentance. And yet, at the same time, even confessing that he is sinful, this is a sincere and genuine faith. In a single moment, all of Peter's self-esteem is shattered. He's exposed. He's laid bare. His sense of integrity collapses. And he falls at the knees of Jesus. Peter wasn't simply repenting for being annoying or being annoyed at Jesus' command. It's far more comprehensive than that. "I am a sinful man." And it's that utter sense of unworthiness that drives Peter to tell Jesus to depart from him. "Go away, Lord. I'm a miserable sinner." And yet, just like Isaiah, the Lord cleanses and purifies Isaiah in that text. We know that he will do that for Peter as well on the cross. But isn't it interesting that Isaiah is commissioned at that moment of humiliation? And so is Peter. The Lord doesn't rub Peter's nose in his sin. He turns to him and says, "I have got a job for you. Far better than fishing." This is the exact posture that Jesus wants Peter to be in. One of humility, one of brokenness, a man painfully aware of his own sin and unworthiness. Because that's the man the Lord can use. This recognition of sin and guilt doesn't drive Peter away from God like he wanted. But in a paradox of grace, it drives Peter to God. And that's a theme. Jesus doesn't call the righteous. He calls sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And yet we see from Peter, it's sinners who recognize their sin. This is a theme throughout. Those who know themselves to be sinners are usually the ones who are the most responsive to Jesus. While those who regard themselves as religiously pious, as religiously virtuous, they look down their noses on sinners and regard Jesus with opposition. Peter sees his sin. He sees his unworthiness. He is like the publican in the coming chapters. Have mercy on me, O Lord, the sinner. And he also sees the supremacy of Christ. He sees Christ for who he truly is. He sees him as Lord. And he's not the only one. Look at verse 9. Amazement seized him and his companions. 10 tells us of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We're assuming that Andrew was likely in the midst. And verse 11 says, at the end of this whole thing, they left everything and followed him. Christ is better. Christ is Lord. Drop everything and follow him. And so what was partially settled becomes more and more clear. I would ask you, have you, like Peter, come to see your unworthiness and Jesus' lordship? Have you come to see him as Lord? The sinless Son of God who took upon himself our sin? I encourage you to do that this morning. One final point that I want you to see, and it's perhaps the most encouraging one. It might be the greater miracle than the fish or even the confession. Jesus' response to Peter at the end of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." Here Jesus shows he's not only competent to catch fish, but he's gracious to not only accept sinners. But I want you to see this final point. Jesus' powerful recruitment and use of sinners. Jesus doesn't flee from sinners. That's something that Luke will say over and over and over again. He seeks them out. He recruits them. He's not even done. In fact, after these next two stories, the leper and the paralytic, who does he call next? Another sinner. To be a disciple. To be a fisher of men. To be a catcher of men. He recruits them. He saves them. He's come, he says, to seek and save that which is lost. Simon remains a sinner, but one who is commissioned to gain other sinners. Isn't it encouraging to you that Jesus' comeback to Peter was not, "Peter, I'm completely shocked by how sinful you really are. I'm shocked by this realization and announcement. I didn't realize what a messed up individual you truly are." He doesn't say, "Well, this is going to put a whole new light on our friendship," or, "I have to go a different direction." Instead, Jesus' comeback was, "From now on, I have work for you." Think of that for a moment. He doesn't throw his sin-riddled servants under the bus. Peter says, "I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Jesus has come back. I think I can use you. I have work for you to do, Peter." In other words, Peter, your failure is not the final word here. And I've got a job for you that far exceeds smelly fish. I know what you did. I know who you are, Peter. And in the truest sense, I know what you're still yet to do. And you are right, Peter. You are a sinful man. But I'm going to use you because I'm a greater Savior. Sure, your sin is great, but my saving is greater. Do not fear from now on. Things are different. Things are new. And capitalizing on that miracle, Jesus bestows on Peter a new commission. He says, you will be catching men. Think of that for a moment. It's a little different than you'll be fishers of men. You realize, I hope you do, fishing is fatal for fish, right? Usually, unless they're too small, you throw them back. But Luke plays, or Jesus really, plays with that image. Choosing the phrase, catching people. And the idea there is catching them alive. The term is actually used of prisoners of war that you keep alive. Now, you keep them alive to torture them usually, right? But you keep them alive. And what Peter will do in service for Jesus will inevitably cause life to flourish, not death. And don't forget what Jesus said in quoting Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. Why has he come? To release the captive, right? To restore sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed. His mission is one of life. It is life-giving. And Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, you're going to be a part of that. You're going to be a part of that mission. Jesus has literally caught Peter by a miracle of grace, and he tells him, you are to go and catch others. That would be his new vocation. What a gift. What grace. Sinner, there is nothing wrong with us recognizing our sin, confessing our sin, pleading with the Lord to help us fight against our sin, and even to feel when we do sin some shame and running to Christ. But after that, we do not keep beating ourselves. We don't keep, you know, wounding ourselves. Christ has been wounded for us. He has endured the wrath of God for us. And he sends us as sinners and saints to go and catch men, to share the gospel of Christ with others. I'll end with what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to his own congregation about, he wasn't talking about this passage, he was talking about being fishers of men. I hope that it will embolden you and encourage you as it did myself. This is what Charles Spurgeon, this is mid-1800s, 1860, something around then. He's saying to his church, which he will refer to because of the name Tabernacle. He's speaking to his church, and this is what he says about this passage. Brethren, we have no conception of what God could do by this company of believers gathered in the tabernacle tonight. If now we are filled with the Holy Ghost, there are enough of us to evangelize London. That's where his church was. There are enough here to be the means of the salvation of the world. God saveth not by many, nor by few. Let us seek a benediction. And if we seek it, let us hear this directing voice. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You men and women that sit before me, you are by the shore of a great sea of human life, swarming with the souls of men. You live in the midst of millions. But if you will follow Jesus and be faithful to him and true to him and do what he bids you, he will make you fishers of men. Do not say, who shall save this city? The weakest shall be strong enough. Let horror of prevailing sin make you look into the dear face who long ago wept over Jerusalem and now weeps over London. Clasp him like Peter did. And never let go of your hold. By the strong and mighty impulses of the divine life within you, quickened and brought to maturity by the Spirit of God, learn this lesson from your Lord's own mouth. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You are not fit for it, but he will make you fit. You cannot do it of yourselves, but he will make you do it.
You do not know how to spread nets and draw shoals of fish to shore, but he will teach you. Only follow him, and he will make you fishers of men. Or as Jesus said here, from now on, you will be catching men alive. What a call and commission is given to Peter and given to the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you